good morning. Greetings and welcome here again in the name of our Lord Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for being here this morning. I know that I often say that, but I mean it. Thank you for being here. You know, to think that we made a choice to be here today, to come to the house of God, to think of that in light of how God would look down on that choice, I think we can we have to conclude that God would say it's a very wise, precious choice that we made. I'd like to start off this morning by sharing it's somewhat of a sad story, and yet has a humorous side to it. And this is, as I understand it, a true happening, a real experience. And at the same time, it's a bit of a sad story. Unbelievable that something like this could happen. The story is this. There's a young, happy young couple. You know, they were courting. The day came, they got engaged. They picked the wedding day, and they got married. And as is common, after the wedding, they went on a honeymoon. After returning from the honeymoon, this newlywed couple, settled in. The young man goes off to work. Three hours go by from the time he should have been home, and his young wife is at home wondering, where is my husband? Why is he so late? Well, what happened was, in this young man's absent-mindedness, he, instead of going home, he went to his mom and dad's place for supper. Almost unbelievable that something like that could happen, right? And yet, this is back many years ago. I would have received the daily bread, and this would have been in there. So this article would be in and maybe it's been reprinted since then, but it would have been posted or printed back in the early 80s, 1980s, when it was reported. Now, the question I have for us, to which I think I know the answer. But has this ever happened to you? Have you ever forgotten that you were married? I see some frowning of the noses. I also see one nodding. Well, before we go on, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you here this morning and we thank you again for allowing us this gathering. Father, again, together, we commit ourselves to you. And we ask again for your presence to be in our midst. We ask God that you would speak to us. We ask God that you would give us understanding of what you say to us, so that we can make application to our lives. Visit us here, Father, and do the work that only you can do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you'd like, to the book of Romans. Just thinking back of this little story of this man who forgot that he was married, I think we would all realize that that's probably a pretty rare, hopefully a very rare experience, but maybe it happens more commonly than what we would know of. But I can't hardly wrap my mind around it, how someone, you know, someone that is healthy in their mind could forget that they got married. The point of that story is, the reality is, in the spiritual sense, as Christians, we often forget that we're married. We forget that we're married to Christ. And that's a whole lot sadder than forgetting that you're married and you go home to your mom's for supper. You know, as believers, we're married to Christ. We are joined to Him, to Christ, as His bride. We're members of His body. We've been literally joined in a spiritual sense. We are identified with Him in His death, in His resurrection, so that the power of sin might be broken. But all too often, in the moment of temptation, we forget we're married. And when we forget that we are married, we end up going to the wrong place. Just like that man went to his mom's place. Romans 6, we're going to read the first 11 verses. If you want to, I invite you to stand to your feet and let's read these verses together. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, but even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You may be seated. Excuse me. The title of the message this morning is Dead to Sin, Alive to God. This message is somewhat in continuation of our last one where we put the emphasis on dying. Today, I want to put the emphasis on the reality that we are married. If we live in this reality, in the reality that we are married, and have a love relationship with Jesus, this will greatly help us in our battle over sin and temptation. Knowing that we are married, Christ has claimed me. I have claimed Christ. We have joined hearts. I'm married. Living in the reality of marriage reminds me now that I'm no longer available to anyone else. I'm not available for another. I'm only for Christ. Just like in a marriage, a godly marriage, a God-sanctioned marriage, where the husband and the wife know, I'm married. I'm not available to anyone else. The Apostle Paul gets accused many times of being, you know, a teacher that's by faith and grace only, and some accuse him of that, and some are scared of that doctrine. Others flock to that thought, thinking, oh yes, it's by grace only, it's by faith and grace, and they embrace that. You know, that's why we have in the realm of Christianity people choosing Paul over James or James over Paul. But I trust that we here understand and have a balanced view of both Paul and James, understanding that their teaching did not contradict each other. If you look at the heart of the Apostle Paul, he would wholeheartedly agree with the teaching of James. But as people, we like to pick that apart. And it seems to me, if you look at Romans chapter 6 here, look at the first two verses. It seems to me that's what was happening perhaps in Paul's day when he wrote this. If you take the first five chapters of Romans, not just the first beginning of this chapter, but even just the first five chapters, it seems like Paul has an agenda, and that is to debunk the charge that is teaching that God justifies the ungodly by grace through faith alone, will somehow lead people will end up living a life that pleases the flesh, a life without constraint. And then I think that's why, perhaps, and he begins chapter 6 with questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So now just picture that question with perhaps of the accusation that he might have faced. Is he leaving any room for a life without restraint? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer is very emphatic. He says, God forbid. So even though he would teach and was a teacher of by grace through faith, he left no room for what is commonly taught and believed today. Oh, I'm under grace, so I can live the way I want to live. I have no need for any restraints in my life. Paul left no room for that. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What I see here is Paul proving that our union with Christ is completely opposed to a life of continuing in sin. If we are married to Christ, Paul says, it can't be. It's not possible that someone who is married to Christ will then also separate himself from Christ and serve sin. Give himself to sin. Now, I don't believe he's talking about never falling, never failing. I don't believe he's talking about a sinless perfection, but he is talking about someone who gives himself over, willingly gives himself over to sin, to make that his lifestyle. That does not work if you're married to Christ. But that does happen if you forget about the reality that you are married to Christ. It can happen. Paul opposes someone claiming to be a Christian and then pursuing sin or living in sin. He says our identification with Christ in his death and his resurrection frees us. It frees us. It sets us free from the slavery of sin. It empowers us to walk in newness of life. I believe that Paul would agree and understand that if someone said, I forgot, in the moment, in the heat of the moment, in the moment of temptation, I forgot, I lost sight of the fact that I was married to Christ, and I went off. I believe Paul would understand that, but not condone it. There is great danger in forgetting that we are married. Great danger. Our marriage to Christ is the foundation for holy living. And that's why he emphasizes, I believe, again and again, that to live in sin is not an option. God forbid, he says. Consider with me just a bit of an overview of these verses before we take them apart a little bit. Try to capture Paul's thought, his flow of thought. In verse 4, Paul says that our baptism pictured the spiritual union that we have with Christ in his death and resurrection, with the practical result that we will henceforth walk in newness of life. Right? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5 supports and explains verse 4. You know, we have the opening word there, for. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. So verse 5 supports verse 4. Then in verses 6 and 7, Paul expounds on the first half of verse 5, showing that we have become united with Christ in his death so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Knowing this, he says, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Then you go down to verses 8 and 10. There he expounds on the second half of verse 5, showing that we shall also live with Christ. Paul explains the implications of Christ's death and resurrection, so that we will understand what our union with him means. And precisely what he's getting at is a decisive break with sin and a new life with God. That's what this union represents. He says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And then verse 11. He applies these truths, saying, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember, you're married to Christ. And because we have been married to Christ, we are to consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead here, fully living here. Because I'm married. That's a quick overview, I think, of his flow of thoughts. What's Paul's main objective in this teaching? Anyone have a thought? What's Paul's main objective in this teaching here, in our text, first 11 verses? There's not necessarily just one right answer, just open for thoughts. To help us walk in newness of life. Paul had a passion that as believers, we would be victorious over sin. Paul had a passion that those who name the name of Christ would not be swallowed up in sin. I think Paul had a tremendous burden that wrong doctrine would not be swallowed up, and that would produce a life of living however I want to live in the name of Christianity. I think Paul had a tremendous burden for that. And what I'm sharing here today is not so much that I'm concerned that any one of us is there. I am concerned, though, with the philosophy that is out there, the mindset that is out there, the teaching that is out there, that we can be swallowed up with that teaching. Where sin becomes almost not sinful anymore. And if we call it sin, then we justify it. And we say, well, I'm under grace. And we just kind of write it off and pursue and continue in that lifestyle. I'm sharing this as a preventative, just as a thought-provoking preventative to that lifestyle, to that concept. I think for that reason, just going to throw it out there, I think it's extremely dangerous to be listening to these Christian radio or televangelists and whatnot. Just filling ourselves, grabbing with whatever is thrown our way. And a lot of it will sound so good that we'll be caught up, off guard, with that which is not sound doctrine. Because it sounds good. I don't know what the teaching is out there anymore. But I do know that there's a lot of twisting of scripture, messages being put together that makes the flesh feel good. And so I share what I'm sharing as a preventative. Is there someone here? Should there be someone here that's not living victorious? Then we call you to repentance. We call you back to the one that you married. And don't forget that you're married. These are very important verses. Paul is very concerned that the believers would live in victory over sin. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, not only paid the penalty for our sin, but it also provided the power that we need to overcome sin on a daily basis. Christ's death and Christ's resurrection makes it possible because he paid for the penalty of sin. It makes it possible that you and I can live above sin. If you're here this morning and you're sick of sin, you don't want to live in sin, but you're not born again, what I'm sharing with you is not for you today. The message that we have here today is for those who are married to Christ. There's no way that we can do anything to free ourselves from sin. So I don't want anyone to get that idea or concept, well, then I'll just do this and I'll be married to Christ. No, you need to get married to Christ. There's no making it happen on your own. So I think a text like what we have before us here in Romans 6, among many others, there are good passages of scriptures. We do well to chew on them like a dog on a bone. A dog with a bone generally will chew that bone till he gets to the marrow of that bone. May we do the same until the marrow of God's word comes into our soul. Paul's idea, Paul's concept is living in light of our union with Christ is key. And I'm going to say, in light of the keys we handed out last time, this is another key to living victorious. We don't live in sin like we used to. Why not? Because we're not the same person. Simple. If we've been married to Christ, we're a new creation. Amen? We're not that same person anymore. Hence, we don't live in sin. That's what we did before. You know, before anyone's ever born again, we were in Adam. We were in Adam. As a born-again believer, we're in Christ. A drastic difference. In Adam, you and I, we were dead in sin, the scripture says. We were dead in sin. If you're here this morning and you're not born again, that scripture is still for you. That's still a true fact, a true saying about you. You are dead in sin because you're still in Adam. But in Christ, we are dead to sin. Before we were dead in sin, in Christ we're dead to sin. Amen? But not only are we dead to sin, we're alive unto God. So if we believe and act on this basis of our new identity, and we remind ourselves of this new identity, we do well. We don't go by our old identity, we go by our new identity. In the first part of verse 5, Paul states the fact that we, believers, have become united with Christ, he says, in the likeness of his death. For if, he says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. You ever struggle with that word if? For if we have been planted? You think that, again, thinking of maybe some accusations, some charges against the Apostle Paul is maybe why he put that in there? For if, you think it's possible that there were many coming to him and accusing him and claiming at the same time that they were children of God, that they were believers? You think maybe that's why Paul put in there if? You know, that if there is not to express doubt. You know, today I can say, if you have been planted with Christ, if you have accepted Jesus Christ, I'm not doubting, but I am saying if that is the case with you, then it's well with you. I'm not doubting, but at the same time, if you hear me say if, it does cause us to check our own heart. If. But I don't think Paul was using that word if to express doubt per se, but check your own heart. So I don't struggle with that word if there. Some do. But if you look in the Greek, That word if could actually be translated since. Since. So he says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, could be read, for since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Verses 6 and 7 explains this further. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So Paul is talking about the knowledge of what God has revealed, not the knowledge that we gain by personal experience, but what God has revealed. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death and his resurrection, if that's happened, God says, this is what you are now. In other words, how many times do you feel like you're crucified with Christ? Like, literally. And just because we don't feel it, doesn't mean it's not true. No, God has revealed to us that if we've given ourselves over to Jesus Christ, then it's as if, right? It's as if we partook in his crucifixion or being crucified with him. It is something that you and I must believe, not based on feelings, but based on God's word. God's word says so, we believe it. Again, thinking of Paul's train of thought, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. You know, when we trusted Christ as Savior, whether we felt it or not, anyone who genuinely trusts and accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior is then united with him. Has nothing to do with feelings. Some, when they get born again, they expect an overwhelming feeling to just overshadow them and just flood their heart and their soul and their mind. It happens sometimes, but it doesn't always happen to everyone. Are only the ones that get that feeling saved? Or do we go by faith on what the Word of God says? Our feelings are untrustworthy. Our feelings will mislead us, misguide us, probably quicker and faster than anything else. There's probably nothing closer to you and I, to our makeup, than our feelings. If we have been planted, let's look at the word planted there. That word planted literally means to be grown together with or grafted into Christ. I like that. The word planted expresses the process by which a graft becomes united with the life of a tree. You know, another word for grafting is called propting. When you take a branch from one tree and you bring it to another and you graft it in or you prop it in, give it enough time, that branch that you propped it in there, that you grafted in there, becomes one with that tree. It's a part of that tree. You're not just going to go pull it out. It will attach itself. And that is a picture of us as people being planted together with Christ. Again, the concept of being married to him, joined to him, becoming one with him. And whether we feel all of the spiritual implications of what happens when we do that, or whether we have no feelings, doesn't matter. Scripture says this is what happened. You were united with him. So in other words, it points to our organic living union with Christ, in which we share his resurrection life. But in the first half of the verse 5, he just focuses on sharing in his death. Verses 3 and 4, again, we saw this already. When Christ died, we died with him. The perfect tense in verse 5 means that this union was a past action with ongoing results. Happened back there, but just because it happened back there, we don't leave it there. We're married with him. We are alive in him. It's ongoing. So why does Paul say that we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, not just in his death? Notice that wording. In the likeness of his death. I'm not going to claim that I understand it all or know all the reasons. But I do see that Paul differentiates between Christ's physical death and the spiritual implications of it to you and I. You and I have not yet died physically as Christ did. But we are joined to him in the spiritual benefits, if I can call it that, the spiritual benefits of his death. And all that I said, why I'm preaching this message today as a preventative, wanting to prevent us from going down the wrong road, swallowing the wrong teaching, etc., etc., my heart also goes out to you younger converts. I believe that this is an important concept. Very important to living victorious. And it's for all of us. But my heart goes out to you. Here we are. None of us have died physically yet. We are all alive. But we're joined to him in the spiritual benefits of his death. Our union with Christ is very close. It's united implies it's not exact, but it's close. Like becoming one in marriage. You have a man, you have a lady. And we say God joins them together and they become one. They're not exactly one. They remain two individuals, but in heart they are joined. And in heart they will continue to be joined. They've been drawn to each other to that point where they make that marriage commitment, and that drawing together will continue on even after the wedding day. Paul comments further on the implication of this union with the likeness of Christ's death. You know, this union with Christ means that our unregenerate life is over so that we don't obey our old nature anymore. Our old nature doesn't dominate us. It doesn't rule us. It doesn't control us. We have a different nature now that dominates and that controls. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Contrast the old man, the new man. A big difference between the two. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 tells us, "For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, For to make in himself of twain one new man. The concept of being married. You catch that? You see that? And so, making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In Christ, we are a new man. A new man. Yet Paul instructs us as a new man to put off things concerning the old man, and then further instructs us to put on the new man. How confusing is that? I thought I was a new man. Paul didn't deny that. He doesn't deny that. But as a new man, he says, put off things concerning the old man. And then he instructs us, put on the new man. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Putting off, putting on. Putting on that which was already given to us by Christ. But we choose to put that robe of righteousness, if you will, we choose to take that mindset of Christ and put it on anew and afresh. It also tells us as a warning that our old man, as we said in our last message, wants to resurrect itself. Though the old man was crucified, though the old man died, it has a tendency to want to resurrect itself and manifest itself in our attitudes. And, yea, if it can, even lead us right down into an immoral life. So, hence, put those things off. You know, as a new man, we're commanded to put to death the deeds of the flesh. As a new man. Colossians 3:5, mortify means to kill, to put to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. What are they? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. As a new man, Paul says, kill these things. Romans 8, 12 to 13, Paul writes, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We have a choice. Well, we owe our flesh nothing. We're not indebted to our flesh in any which way. But we are indebted to Christ. Verse 13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Old man, new man. Stark, stark difference. To try to live the new man life with the old nature makes for one miserable life. And it doesn't give us that marriage that Paul's picturing here. You know, that old man, in the context, as we see it here in Romans 6, represents what we were in Adam. You want to know what it looked like, what we were, how we were in Adam? Turn back one chapter, in chapter 5, and look at verses 12 and onward. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Dead in sin, if we're in Adam. That's why Jesus came. But praise God. Most of us in here, I trust, we're no longer in Adam. You know, we've accepted the gift of salvation. We're married to Christ. Hence, we are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ, who is our life. Colossians, Paul writing there in Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Christ, who is our life, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So when Paul says that our old man was crucified with him, he means that we were, before we were saved, he means what we were before we were saved and died with Christ. When we get saved, there is a complete severance between what we were under the reign of sin and death in Adam and what we have become under the reign of grace to eternal life in Christ. A complete severance, a complete difference there. Our old life has ended, has been crucified. If that is so, the old man is crucified, the flesh has been crucified, it has died, where do the strong tendencies towards sin come from? We have to recognize that this happens. To say, well, that never happens to me, we're just lying to ourselves. None of us who have accepted Jesus Christ have died off this physical body yet. And as long as we are in this earthly, fleshly tabernacle, we will battle these tendencies. Sinful tendencies, wrong tendencies. We have a body that's not yet been made new. And as we said in our last message, according to Galatians 5, I think we use that scripture as our opening text, this war goes on. There's a battle between the flesh and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit and the flesh. They're constantly at each other. That's why we're commanded to put off the old man, even as a new man. Put off the old man and put on the new. Why do we need to put off the old man if it has already been crucified? We already answered that question. The old person has been crucified with Christ, and the new person is a reality. Yet the old person must be resisted with its desires again and again and again. We must choose, as believers, to clothe ourselves with the new person that is ours in Christ. In Christ, our old man is crucified. That's positionally. This flesh didn't physically go there. It is a spiritual fact. Scripture says, as believers, we're seated in the heavens with Christ. Is that true? Or is that just some myth? It's a spiritual fact, isn't it? We're there. But not positionally. I mean, yes, positionally, not experientially. We're not there. In practice, I have to count it as true by believing it and resisting my indwelling old nature when it tempts me to sin. To say the old man was crucified is a vivid way of saying that positionally, its power has been broken. But practically, I have to apply that truth in the daily battle against sin and temptation. What does Paul mean when he says the old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed? I mean, when something's destroyed, you think it's gone. Well, Jesus makes it very clear where sin originates, and that's very close to home in our hearts. From within, Jesus says, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, on and on it goes. Jesus says all these evil things come from within, and those are the things that will defile a man. Our physical beings, I don't want us to view our physical body now as this enemy that will always mislead us, or that we never, that we don't pay attention to it. We need to discern what it's craving, what it's crying for, and according to the cravings and cry, we either yield or don't yield to it. Probably by about now, there's some of you sitting in here whose body is telling them, I'm getting hungry. Maybe you had breakfast, maybe you didn't. But it's approaching midday and your body's probably saying, feed me. Well, that's not wrong. That has its place. That's not sinful. We don't have to deny it, that craving. But even that craving, which is natural, needs to be kept in check. Paul likely uses the expression body of sin because the body is the means by which sin is concretely accomplished. Our bodies are the means by which the sins of our hearts eventually manifest themselves. Destroyed. The verb translated destroyed means to render powerless or inoperative. So it's a little different than destroyed as in out of sight, vanished now. It has been rendered powerless or inoperative. We must reckon it so. When we're tempted, reckon it so. If we fail to consider it so, we lose sight that we're married, that thing, whatever it is, might lead us to sin. In verse 6, the latter part of verse 6, Paul says, we will henceforth not serve sin. The power of sin to control us has been broken by virtue of our union with Christ. Verse 7 adds a word of explanation, for he that is dead is free from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. The literal translation here is, for he who has died has been justified from sin. You know, the idea is that when a person dies, obviously, then he's done with sin. Obviously. I mean, the body is dead. Since we died positionally in Christ, sin is to have no jurisdiction over us. We do not have to obey it anymore. We get to choose whether we want to or not. And we have the power to resist it. Paul is very clear in this passage that in Christ, sin's power over us has been broken. You know, when we come to Christ, you cannot hang on to your sin with one hand, take hold of Christ with the other. That's how many want to come to Christ today. That's how many do claim to have come to Christ. There needs to be a very distinct break with the old life. So as believers, we have become united or married with Christ in his death so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I would say someone who claims to have been saved, someone who claims to be a Christian and is yet enslaved to sin, somewhere he missed something. Maybe he was never born again to begin with. Or he lost sight of the concept of having been married to Christ, and that misled him. I'm not sure what. But it's impossible to be in a marriage relationship with Christ and live in sin. Those two do not go together, cannot go together. You can't be married here and married here. Christ will not share his bride. Well, moving on to the second half of verse 5, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. To overcome sin, we must know that we are also totally, just as we were partakers in his death, we are also totally identified with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. Just as much as his death, so much also in his resurrection. Equally. You know, to overcome sin, we must know and believe that in the future, we will share fully in Christ's resurrection. Fully in the victory that he won. There's so much that is ahead of us. There's so much that is future. But it's not all future. There's evidence of this today in the child of God. There has to be. There's a present day, today aspect of sharing in Christ's resurrection. Verse 11 says, "Reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's for today. That's for tomorrow. That's for next week. That's for however long we are here. We need to do this. His words, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, are both present and future. Right? If we can die with Christ today, we can also live with him today. But yet the life, the fullness of that life, lays ahead of us. And I'm looking forward to that. But both are present as well as future. You know, on this side of eternity, we will never fully experience our death with Christ. nor will we fully experience the life of his resurrection. But we have better be getting some foretaste in this life. As believers, we died and we continue to die. As believers, we live with Christ now, but this union will be complete and absolutely beautiful and wonderful in the life to come. So in the hour of temptation, people face different temptations at different times. Some, prior to their conversion, were alcoholics. Probably somewhere in their Christian life will be tempted to return to the bottle. To overcome the pressures of life. To just get away from it all, tempted to take the bottle again. You say, I don't think so. Well, just look over your life, what you were delivered from, and tell me, or tell yourself, have I ever been tempted with some of the snares that I was delivered from? I have. But we don't need to succumb to those temptations, and those temptations aren't sin. So in the hour of temptation, the temptation will most likely be something that we've been delivered from that has created a weak spot in our lives. In those moments, we must remind ourselves, I'm married to Christ. I'm not single. I'm not available to or for whatever the temptation is. I've been crucified to that corrupt way of life. I am now united to Christ, both in his death and his resurrection. His new life is in me. And brothers and sisters, as this battle goes on, the day is coming where we will be given new bodies that cannot sin. That cannot sin. So since we're certain of the future, why would we dabble with the idea or the concept that, like Paul was asked, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? If we have that bright future ahead of us, where does that question come from? Where does that idea, that concept come from that, well, I must continue to live in sin so that grace can continue to abound in my life. That is not God's concept. If that's all that Jesus' death would have accomplished, I would say it would have been a failure. Then there wasn't deliverance through his death. Trying to bring this to a close. Let's skip down, look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Knowing. The thought is, we believe that we will live with Christ because we know that he is now beyond the reach of death. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. His resurrection signifies that he will never die again. Death hath no more dominion over him. You know, when Jesus came to this earth, he submitted himself to the reign of sin and death in the sense that he came to bear our sins on the cross, right? He had no sins of his own to bear, but death was master over him during that time because he came to die. He was subject to death. He gave himself to it. Verse 10 says, "For in that he died unto sin once, one time only. And that was sufficient." And it says in the latter part of verse 10 there, "But in that he liveth unto God." And so us dying, having died and continuing to die with Christ is the only way that we live unto God. It's the only way we can maintain our spiritual life. His death on the cross was a decisive death. Once for all, and God's wrath was satisfied. One time. I'd like to consider a few verses out of the book of Hebrews here. I'm just going to read them to you. And just notice the one time concept. Hebrews 7:27. "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he," Jesus, "did once when he offered up himself." Hebrews 9:12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Hebrews 10:10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Clearly, Jesus' victory over sin and death was complete in that one time sacrifice. His resurrection put all of the terrors of sin and death behind him once for all. Now it says that he liveth. He liveth unto God. That doesn't mean prior to his death that he wasn't living unto God. He was. But his life is now beyond the reach of death. He's living unto God. I'm going to say it this way. It is a life lived positively in and for the glory of God, no longer with the negative aspect of putting away sin. That's all done and over with. It is finished, he cried. So the promise that we will one day share completely in this victory should give us the desire and power to overcome sin today. Sin can't enslave a person who is utterly confident and sure and hope-filled in the infinite happiness of life with Christ in the future. Sin cannot enslave such a person. So the practical of all the spiritual implication for us is given here in verse 11. "Likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." To overcome, to be an overcomer, we must reckon, we must consider it so time and again. I would have us note that as far as I could tell, from Romans 1 all the way up to Romans 6, verse 11, this is the first time Paul in this letter gives us a command. Until then, he has just brought out facts, both of the old man and Christ. And what can happen to the old man? No command until verse 11 of chapter 6. And there he commands us. He says, "Reckon ye yourselves also to be dead." Christian behavior, Christ-like behavior, must rest on solid doctrinal knowledge. And Paul has gone to a great extent in bringing the people there to that point. You know, three times in chapter 6, Paul has mentioned knowledge. In verse 3, do you not know? Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that Christ. Knowing. Knowing who we are in Christ is the foundation for how we are to live in Christ. Keep on reckoning. Keep on counting it to be so. Victory over sin begins with our mind most often. How we think. So if we think and maintain our thoughts that we are married, guess what that will do for us? Not just marriage, but who we're married to. Living in light of our union with Christ is just another key to overcoming sin. Close with a little couple of facts of Victoria. Before she ever became Queen of England, it is said that she was sheltered or shielded from the fact that she, of the knowledge that she would one day be queen. It was withheld from her so that it wouldn't spoil her. And the day came where her teacher, I'm not sure how she came to that, he or she came to that conclusion, but anyway, the day came where the teacher let her discover for herself that she would one day rule as Queen of England. And as this was revealed to her, apparently, Victoria's response was, at a young age, then I will be good. Then I will be good. Her life from that point was controlled by her future position, queen. She ordered her life by her future position. She would be the queen, so she acted as a queen should act. You know, in the same way, the fact that we are united with Christ in his decisive death to sin and one day we will be raised up to live with him eternally should call us to proclaim, then I will be holy. Then I will be holy. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. May God add his blessing.